Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
That'll wake you up. Man, that was good. Give them a big thank you, just a big appreciation. You know, there's something about music that just stirs your heart. It makes your feet want to move. Makes your rear end want to move. It's good. And music is good. It's just important that we understand that it's about Jesus. God has blessed us with some talented musicians, and we get to praise and sing, and it's just wonderful to be together and to enjoy this time of the year. But for us, it's all the time. We have to realize that God has created this thing called the church, and He's placed us uniquely where we each need to be. You are here because God brought you here. Nothing is by accident. Everything has purpose in it, and God has a plan. In everything that we see, and often what we don't see, God is at work. Sometimes we don't see it till we look back. You know, they always say hindsight is 20/20. Because you can see reflectively what's happened in your life and where you are and where you need to be. But the key is learning to see where you are when you're there. Because you can't change the past. You can't go back and undo or change or you know, correct. So if we learn to live in the moment, really making the most, seizing the opportunities that God has afforded us, it'll make a great difference in our lives. It will mature us. It will strengthen us. It will help us in every aspect that we can understand just by grabbing the moment and realizing that God is here. Right here, right now, God is here. And He wants us to understand that and to live in that and just to really to grab hold of who He is and what He desires. I can't believe that, you know, we're a week away from Christmas. Next Sunday, I'm going to take a break from 1 Corinthians and I'm going to preach a message about the meaning of Christmas, the real meaning of Christmas and what it's really all about. So if you know somebody who is like borderline, struggling with their faith, not really sure if they believe, don't believe, want to, you know, they have questions, I would encourage you to bring them next Sunday. And we also are going to have a Christmas Eve service. I'm going to share the gospel at the Christmas Eve service. It'll be all about what Jesus came to do and why we celebrate Christmas. And I mean, that's our message. We've been charged to proclaim that message throughout the whole world. That's our job. And so one of the ways you can help fulfill that is by bringing people that need to hear the gospel. So if you have friends or family or neighbors or coworkers that you want to bring out for Christmas Eve, it'll be at 7 o'clock. I would encourage you to start praying now about inviting them and just letting them know, you know, hey, we'd love for you to come out. It'll be a great time. And then maybe to next Sunday service just to hear the gospel and understand what it really means to know Jesus. There are always problems in every church. I've heard it said a million times that if you find a perfect church, don't join it. Because it won't be perfect anymore. Because we're flawed people. There's no one who is perfect in anything we do or say. The only perfect person that there ever was or ever will be was Jesus Christ. He became a man, wrapped himself in flesh. And because He came to earth, He set the example for us on how to live, how to act, how to conduct ourselves, how to walk, how to trust in the Father. Really how to surrender ourselves to Him. And then He created this thing we call the church. The church is a beautiful thing. But it's often flawed because we're flawed. And so we have issues from the beginning. I mean, we're studying the book of 1 Corinthians. One of the earliest churches known to man. You go back to this church, some say that 1 Corinthians was written before the Gospels were written. I mean, it's one of the early churches. But you see all these issues right from the beginning. And sometimes, you know, it's hard to understand that could we really do more damage than good? Sometimes when believers gather, it's destructive. It really is. If our behavior is out of line with God, it's destructive to the world. And we often indulge in destructive behavior without even realizing it. This church was doing damage to the reputation before Christ. And it was destructive before those around. It was destructive to themselves. Their own behavior was separating them from the presence of God. And sometimes in our lives, as believers, we do things not realizing that those things are separating us from God. We wake up one day and God's over here and we're way over here. And we're like, what happened? Well, God didn't move. We did. It's gradual. It's like drifting. You just slowly, slowly, slowly slide away. Most people fall into sin slowly. It's not like, oh, you wake up tomorrow and you're going to be an axe murderer. You know, like, hey, I just feel like killing somebody today. It doesn't happen like that. It's a progression. Ted Bundy didn't wake up and become Ted Bundy. He started off with soft porn that led to harder porn, to harder things. It was a process. Don't think that you're in a place where you can't fall. Ever. We always have to guard ourselves and examine our hearts to understand what our behavior is, because our behavior reflects our belief system. Did you hear me? Your behavior, my behavior, reflects what you truly believe. You're never going to live contrary to what you believe. Your belief system will guide your life. And if your beliefs are in line with God and His Word, then your behavior will match up. And anytime there's a conflict between your behavior and your beliefs, it's because you're struggling with what you really believe. You might be doubting it. You might be wavering back and forth like a double-minded man. But your behavior always lines up with the core of your being. God created this thing called the church, and he said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, he said, you are the salt of the earth. That's our job. We are the salt of the earth. We bring flavor. We make people thirsty. He said in verse 14, you are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And then in verse 16, let your light shine so people might see your good deeds and praise your Father which is in heaven. Our role as a church collectively is to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. As individuals, we do that when our behavior lines up with our belief system. As Paul is writing this letter, there are corrections all through. Like, man, the whole letter is a corrective letter about all the things that were wrong in this church. I mean, every once in a while, hey, there's a good note. You know, he's like, okay, I praise you for this. You're doing this good. But most of it is to correct what they were doing wrong. And this was an early church. If you look at where we are today, generations later, you have churches all over the place that are doing things that are just way out. Way out. And if you're ignorant biblically, you won't even know. And we're all ignorant to some degree, meaning that we're unlearned. And so it's important that we study and that we learn to divide the word of truth so we can correctly handle it. That's what God desires for us, to know how to handle the word, to study it, to love it, so that we might live it. We're going to pick up right here, and the first thing we're going to see now is the problem with communion. Communion is what they call the Lord's Supper. It's when we take communion. We partake in remembering of Him. So Paul starts from verse 17 on through the rest of this chapter. And you got to remember, beginning in chapter 11 all the way to 14, what he's dealing with now is disorder within the body. The church body. He's dealt with divisions and conflicts. He's dealt with the need for discipline. And now he's dealing with the disorder in the body because there's chaos and confusion when they meet together. When they come together as a church, it's chaotic. There's no order, there's no structure, there's no glorifying God. So he starts in verse 17 and he says, in the following directives, I have no praise for you. Not even a little bit. I have no praise for you. For your meetings, collectively, now they're coming together, your meetings do more harm than good. You say, what does directives mean? Well, it can mean instruction. It can mean command. Specifically, though, it really is about a charge or an order. It comes from the Greek word paragaleo, and it means to give an order, like a military term. Line up, do this, sit there. When an officer gives an order, what do? You obey it. It's the way it works. So Paul has given them instruction, orders, directions, and they're not following it. So he says, in these directions, in these instructions, in these charges, I can't praise you because you're dropping the ball. Now, the beginning in this chapter, verse 2, he said, I praise you for remembering me in everything. And you see the contrast here. One minute he's praising them, and now he's correcting them. He says, I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on. So you're confused. You're like, wait a minute. You just praised us. Well, he did because he wanted to build them up. Remember, I said before, you tear them down. You got to build them up, then you cut them at the knees. No, I'm just kidding. That's not a good method. But it is a good method to talk about the good things before you have to talk about the hard things. So he's talking about the things that they were doing in the following. What was the first part of that about? Head coverings. Those who were being obedient. And so he says, you know, I'm glad you're remembering these things. But over here, now with what I'm going to talk about, man, I can't praise you. Because you are really dropping the ball. In this church, there was so much conflict. Because they were missing some elements that every church needs to have. One, they didn't have humility. Look, if you have a church body without humility, you've got a bunch of cocky, prideful people. Walking around thinking they know everything. Thinking they're always right. And that's hard. You take a bunch of people together who think they're all right. You got everybody trying to direct the ship. It doesn't work that way. It can't work that way. So if you're missing humility within the body, if people aren't truly learning to walk in humility, then they won't be able to submit. Humility comes before submission. And you say, well, how am I supposed to humble myself? Well, the Bible tells us to. That God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God wants us to learn to walk in humility, trusting him, submitting to one another, allowing him to move us to where he wants. I mean, even when it comes to marriages and relationships, there's an order. Before he dealt with relationships in Ephesians 5, Paul said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There should be mutual submission within the body of Christ at all times. We should love each other enough, we should respect Christ enough that we hear each other and that we're willing to submit ourselves to one another. The word submit comes from the Greek word hupostao. It means to line up. It's a military term. It means to get in order. God wants us to be able to line up and to play our part. We're a body, and he's going to get to that in the next chapter. Within the body, we all have functions. The important thing is that you function the way that you were created to function. You have certain talents and certain gifts, certain abilities that I don't have. And God gave those to you so that you could play your part. Each of us uniquely designed by God like a masterpiece. So that when each person is doing what they were created to do, the whole thing is beautiful. And that's the way God wants us to learn to live. Paul says, in the first place, verse 18 and 19, I hear that when you come together as a church, the word church here, ecclesia, it means assembly, the called out ones, those that God has drawn to himself. We are the church, the body of Christ. The reason we are the church is because God has called us out of the world and set us apart. We are his assembly. So he says, when you come together as my loved ones, as my children, as my called out ones, when you come together as the body, there are divisions among you. Same word that he used in chapter 2 when he talked about divisions. It's the word schismata. It's where we get the word schisms from. And it means literally, it refers to tearing and cutting apart, like shredding something. When a body is all together and there are divisions, it tears the body apart. You ever seen something in your own family? You saw divisions in your family and it just tore your heart apart? It's painful to watch. Think about God creating his eternal family and then watching us when we fight over stupid stuff or we argue or we jump ship. We're like, oh, I can't take it anymore. I'm out of here. And we just run away. It's like divorce. Divorce is so painful because of what it does to our hearts. The way it tears people apart, the way it tears families apart. God never desires division. But there are times when there must be division. When it comes to certain doctrines, certain issues. So Paul goes on to say, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences. I mean, it doesn't have to be so hard. It doesn't got to be so painful. But no doubt, there has to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Dokimas. It means to pass the test. Because what they were doing was wrong. It was out there. But there were those who were writing to Paul saying, hey, we got these issues going on in the church. And so, of course, there's going to cause now conflict because the people who are trying to be biblical are saying, hey, we can't do this. This isn't the right way. We shouldn't live this way. We shouldn't operate this way. We shouldn't function this way as a body. And that creates division because the people who want to do whatever they want to do are going to say, no, we're going to do it this way. And they say, no, we can't do it that way. Now there's division. It doesn't have to get nasty. But if there's a right and a wrong, somebody's got to be right, somebody's got to be wrong. Right? I know that's what you tell your wife every day. Somebody's got to be right. I'm just kidding. I just say I'm wrong. It's just easier that way. I'm not saying that you should say that if you're not wrong, but normally, guys, we are wrong. So it's easier just to go ahead and say, hey, sorry. If you're newly married, that's a word you want to add to your vocabulary. I'm sorry, honey. If you're going to get married one day, practice now. I'm sorry, honey. It's a part of your life. Just learn it, live it. It'll be good for you. So he says, there have to be differences among you. Why? Because somebody's right, somebody's wrong. And according to Paul, because somebody has God's approval. Somebody's doing the right thing. They have passed the test. Really important to understand that. These people were gathering for what we call the agape feast. The love feast. We had one last night. We didn't call it an agape feast. We called it a Christmas party. But it was the same thing. Without the Lord's Supper. We gathered together. We ate together. It's koinonia. It's true fellowship, sitting around a table, eating and laughing and enjoying each other's company. It's beautiful. God created the church to experience koinonia, intimate fellowship among one another. We can only have true koinonia with another believer because our spirits can connect. The Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in me makes me alive. And now we have connection. The same Jesus that lives in you lives in me. And we can bond. We can share. We can love. But we can't connect to somebody who is dead spiritually. There's no true koinonia. So what we have is very special. Sometimes we take that for granted. You ever realize that we are just a people who tend to take things for granted? So many things. The fact that you can see colors. And maybe you can't. Maybe you just see black and white. But colors are so beautiful. I mean, to be able to see a rainbow and the different colors in the arrays, to see the sunrise or the sunset, to appreciate the reality that you have friends, people that love you. God is so good to us. The fact that you have 2 feet right now and you have 2 hands, and that you can walk or that you can still breathe. Man, those are so many things that we often take for granted, that your heart is still beating and you have one more opportunity to love your family or to love your children or to love your spouse. Or to love your parents. Man, God has blessed us. And we need to walk in what He's given us. And He's given this wonderful thing called the church. That God died for. So Paul says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. May God forbid. Man, he's blasting them. Because they're selfish. They're self-indulged, living out their flesh. They're carnal believers, people that know Christ because they're believers, but they're living like they don't. See, as Christians, we're not supposed to live for ourselves. As Christians, we're supposed to be crucified. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me by faith through the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're supposed to die to ourselves so that we can live for him. And as we live for him, we walk in humility and mutual submission so that we give ourselves away. Every day we're giving ourselves to each other. But if you gather together and you can't even think about other people, you're in your flesh. You're living selfishly. So they would gather, and the people who would get there first would say, oh, I'm starving. I wish they would hurry up. And of course, like Northwest, a lot of people are late. You know? They are. Last night we started at 6, but that was like 6:20. Because it was at least 15 minutes before everybody starts showing up. We start service at 10:30, but everybody gets here at 10:45 or later. It's just the way we are. Doesn't mean it's good. I'd prefer you to be here on time, but I'm not your daddy. Because I'd spank you if I was. I'd say, you better get here on time. I should stand at the door with a big belt. We probably would lose a lot of people. Especially, I spank hard. Ask my kids. I do. That we'd lose a lot of people that way. But the reality is that we have something beautiful. And we should want to be together. And these people were coming together instead of relishing and understanding the beauty of what they had. It was negated by their negligence, by their selfishness, by their sinfulness. Instead of waiting for each other, people were hungry, like, forget them. Let's eat. And you got to understand, there were classes of people just like there are in our day. There are people who make good money, and there are people who make okay money, and there are people who make no money. And the people who make no money can't bring food. And so when they would come, man, there'd be no food left. Because all the people who had money would eat it all. Because they didn't want to wait on the people who didn't have transportation or a way to get there or things to do. And so there was this conflict internally in what was going on. People were, instead of using the wine just for the Lord's Supper, they were using the wine, all right? They were getting drunk and celebrating, and yeah! And it wasn't really what it was supposed to be, which was an agape feast, a celebration of love. It was a humiliation to Christ and to the world. Man, what a dishonor. And so Paul says, do you despise the church of God? Of course they didn't, but the way they were living is like they were. Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Like the poor people who have nothing, man, they can just go home hungry. Doesn't even matter. We don't care about them. And yet love should be the essence of the body of Christ. There should be no greater stamp or mark or acknowledgement for who we are than the way we love. Jesus said in John chapter 13 to his disciples, for the whole world to know, verse 34 and 35, a new commandment I give you, that you should love one another as I have loved you. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. If you have love one for another. All the law is summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. It all hinges on our love for God and our love for each other. So the defining mark of a true church should always be the way it loves its body. We should love each other. We should serve each other. We should help each other. We should pray for each other. We should eat together. Do we do that? No. Man, we need help too. Just like they did. We need to appreciate what God has given us. And then jump in with both feet and realize this is awesome. What God has given us is truly a blessing. And spend more time together. And when we have fellowship, make a point to try to be here and to connect. And then when we take communion, to really understand what communion is about. Why we call it the Lord's Supper. And what it represents. The problem with these people, this church in general, was that they were selfish and self-centered. They were sinful. And they were living out in their flesh. Yes, they were believers. But you better believe this, that believers can live like the devil. I've known some believers who have ripped me off more than people that don't know Christ in many situations, many times. I've known believers who manipulate, lie, and steal. You say, well, how can they be a believer? Because they're living just like they're not. That is the carnal believer. Now, I'm a lordship guy. I believe that if you're truly a believer, that Jesus has to be Lord. I do believe that God will bring you to a place of surrender, even if it means breaking you. But I believe in lordship. But I believe that some people do get saved. They really are converted, and they start living out their flesh again. They forget what God has done. They stop confessing. They stop repenting. And they start living for themselves. They start doing what they want to do instead of what God says to do. And we're all guilty of that at times. We've all been guilty of saying, well, I know what the Word says, but man, I don't want to do that right now. Or we tell that little white lie when the Bible says to speak the truth in love. And we say, yeah, but I'm not carnal. Well, what is that then? That's a believer who's living out their flesh. God wants us to be spiritual believers who are hungry and thirsty for the truth, who are being transformed and shaped by His grace and mercy, who are renewing their minds daily, feasting on His Word, that He might be transforming us from the inside out. That's where God wants us, every one of us. Could we all say we were there? No. But let's keep moving in that direction. Let's keep working towards being who God wants us to be. Not because we're judged by our works, but because of what He did for us when He did His work. Because He gave His life for us. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's why we understand that it's important. So Paul lays out the pattern for the Lord's Supper. He's like, look, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what you're doing, but this is how it's supposed to be. Comparison, contrast. He's like, look, here's the conflict. This is the contrast. Now, let me compare the right way, the way it's supposed to be when you celebrate the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. So he says in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Now, if you're knowledgeable biblically, you read that and you'll say, well, wait a minute. How did Paul receive that from the Lord? Was Paul an apostle? Of course. But was he a disciple that followed Jesus around for 3.5 years? No. Did he walk with Jesus? You're thinking, huh, wait a minute. Paul got saved in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road. So how could Paul have received this from the Lord? He said, for what I received from the Lord, I pass on. So if you're studying the scriptures and you read this, there should be a question in your mind. How did that happen? You should be saying, God, you know, what's going on here? Paul wasn't one of your original 12. Judas hung himself. The next guy they picks was Matthias in Acts chapter 1. So Matthias gets added in. Now there's 12. But later on in Acts 9, Paul gets saved and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So how did he get this from you? Well, that's why studying your Bible, putting it all together is important. If you read Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 down to verse 17, what you'll see is that Paul says, for the gospel I received, I didn't receive from any man. He didn't get it from somebody else. He got direct revelation from God and Jesus Christ. He was carried after his salvation out into the desert, where he spent 3 years, if you line that up with the book of Acts and study his time frame and the shift when he shows up to meet with the apostles, there's a 3-year period where he walked in the desert alone with Jesus. So he received this from Christ himself. Think about that. Jesus had already died, had already resurrected, went to be with the Father. Paul gets saved in Acts 9. The Holy Spirit leads Paul out in the wilderness, and Jesus shows up and teaches him everything he needs to know. How awesome is that? I mean, that's big. That is so awesome. He had a one-on-one with Jesus. 3 years, just like the disciples. Of course, they had big crowds and people. But here Paul is all alone with just Jesus. Jesus revealing to him truth. Jesus telling him, hey, this is the way my body... Now here, this is important. It wasn't just while Jesus was alive. He's already died, but very rare. But he's saying, this is important. So I'm going to share this truth with you so you can teach it to my church. So you can teach people what to do when they celebrate my death. So that they'll really remember. So Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. What Jesus did was he took the Passover meal. Everybody knows what the Passover is, right? Let me educate you if you don't real quick. I'll make this brief. When the Israelites were in bondage for over 400 years by the Egyptians, God sent Moses to deliver them. They called him the deliverer. As he preached to them, he established this connection with God that God actually established with him and called him and used him and told them, this is what's going to happen. He said, the death angel is going to come through. This was the last and final plague. And we want the death angel to pass over us. That's what's called Passover. So he gave them requirements. You need to sacrifice a lamb. You need to take the blood of that lamb and you need to put it over your doorpost. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. So that blood from that lamb represents your salvation. It was temporary. But what Christ did was eternal. So here's the picture. Now Jesus is celebrating the Passover. Moses said this is a requirement and a command that you should fulfill for all the days of Israel. That Israel should always do this. So here they are, year after year, celebrating the Passover feast. They had the week of leaven, where they didn't have leaven in their bread for 7 days to represent the removal of sin from their lives. Then they celebrated the Passover, remembering what God had done in delivering them. So that's big. Like, wow, God really did something great for us when he delivered us from the Egyptians, which represented their bondage to sin. So now, Jesus, during the Passover, says, hey, and he breaks the bread, and he says, take it. This is my body. And they're looking at him like, your body? Yeah, which is broken for you. They don't even know what's going on. He's passing that bread out. He's like, take it and eat. And then they ate dinner together. And then after that, he's like, here. He takes the wine. And he's like, drink. This is my blood in the new covenant, which is for you. They don't understand. But then after it's all over, they understand that his body was broken and his blood was spilled that our sins might be eternally washed away. Listen, you can have forgiveness right now. You can because of what Christ has done. The only reason I am forgiven is because of Jesus. Nothing I could ever do, nothing I could ever say, it was because of what Jesus did. His blood ran to the ground and washed my sins away. God says he cast my sins as far as the east is to the west, and he'll remember them no more. That's good news. He covered all my sins, my past, my present, and my future sins. So Jesus said you need to come together and you need to remember me. Now you have to understand when he says in remembrance of me, it's not like us, we just think of a memory because we all have memories. So yeah, I remember that time when I was 12. And you shot me with a BB gun. Almost knocked my eye out. That's not the same. Yeah, you remember that. And it might have left a mark, but it's not an endearing mark. When it talks in the Hebrew mind of remembrance, when it talks about really remember, it talks about captivating, recapturing that event. It's like in your mind and heart, going back and realizing what Jesus really did. How the blood just spilled from his body. The whip ripping him apart. Intestines hanging out. Unable to walk or carry the cross. Blood running down his head. Stripped naked before the world. Humiliated. Humiliated. A man of peace. Became a man of sorrows. And all that for you and for me. All that so we could have salvation. So that we could be forgiven. Nailed to a cross with 10-inch spikes just being pounded through his flesh, beaten beyond recognition. His beard was ripped from his face so that hunks of meat were literally pulled out of his face because of his love for us, because of the grace and mercy that he gave us. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we need to capture, remember what He gave, what He did, and why. That we could be eternally free. So that we would be compelled and motivated to love Him and to honor Him and to live for Him. Because it's an exchange. He gave His life that we might live. Now we give our lives that He might live. That the world might see Jesus in the way that we love. In the way that we live. So that everybody would know, man, Christ is alive. And He died for us. So Paul sets this pattern. And he says, look, this is the way it's supposed to be. Now, you might ask, well, should we take communion all the time? You can. It was in the early church, some families would do communion every night at dinner. You go to the Lutheran church, they take it every Sunday. I don't think there is a prescription for when, where, how much. It doesn't say. It just says, whenever you do this in remembrance of me. We try to do it every first Sunday of the month. That's what we try to do. Do we always hit the mark? Nope. Does that make me feel bad? Nope. Because I remember every day what Jesus did for me. I want you to remember every day what Jesus did for you. Should we celebrate that? Yes. Are we going to be legalistic about it? No. I'm not going to be like on the law, like, oh man, we missed this. Man, we're going to hell. I'm going to beat myself up. I am such a loser. How did I forget to get the crackers? You know? I'm not going to do that to myself. And I don't think Jesus would want me to do that. But He does want me to take it serious when we do it. And so it's a big deal. It's a big thing for us to sit at the Lord's table and to remember what He did for us. And so Paul lays out the purpose. Why did Jesus institute this whole thing? What was the purpose of Him saying, do this in remembrance of me? This is my body. I mean, we know it's a new covenant. We were under the law, now we're under grace. So what was the purpose of the celebration? Well, He says in verse 26, He says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do what? You proclaim. It's a proclamation. We are proclaiming something. What are we proclaiming? The Lord's death. Jesus died that I might live. We need to proclaim that to the world. Jesus died so that we could live. Jesus died so that we could find forgiveness. Jesus died so that we could be free. It's a proclamation to ourselves and to the world of what He's done. And it's twofold. It's twofold. Look at what it says. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So it's looking back to what He did and looking ahead to what He's going to do. Looking back to what He did, cleanse me, forgave me, save me, set me free from my sin. Looking ahead to what He's going to do, He's going to come get me and take me home. He's going to take me to be with Him for all eternity. When, where, I don't know, but I know He's coming. As my good friend Paul used to say, hey, I'll see you here, there, or in the air, but I'll see you again because we were united in Christ. Here, there, or in the air. One day Jesus is going to call us home and we need to keep our hope on what He's done for us. Listen to me, when there's hope in the future, there's power in the present. You have to just keep living and looking for His return. You can't just keep focusing on what He's done. You don't find hope in just looking back. You find hope by looking ahead. Hope isn't in the past. It's in the present and the future. So you got to look forward to what He's coming to do. Man, He's going to call us one day. The trumpet's going to sound. The sky's going to split. Unless you're an amillennialist and you believe that you were just going to usher in the kingdom, or you believe the tribulation already happened, then I'm sorry for you folks, but it's okay. You'll see. When that sky cracks and that trumpet sounds and Jesus calls my name, I'm going to say, see ya. Now hopefully He's going to call yours too. You can go to heaven even if you are an amill or a post-trib guy. It's okay. I won't call any names out. But he is coming. And I believe that with all my heart. And the purpose of this whole thing that we do is to proclaim his death and his return. His death that brings us eternal freedom. And his return that gives us eternal hope. He combined them together so we would have power in the present. You ever feel discouraged? Honestly. Of course you do. Everybody gets discouraged. But why? We're discouraged because of what we're looking at. When we see our circumstances, or we see our events, or we see our relationships, or we see the stuff here. But if we learn to get our eyes on him, that discouragement will dwindle. It really will. Because he'll fill you with hope. And there's power in hope. There's peace in hope. And that's what God wants to give us. When I see my kids who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, or what I would like them to be doing, who maybe aren't loving Jesus or living for Jesus, I just know there's hope. And I say, God, it's in your hands. You can't do anything about it. They're old enough. They're going to make their own decisions. I'm just going to trust you. When I have friends who walk away from the Lord, I say, Lord, they're yours. I'm just going to pray for them. When I have enemies, I just say, Lord, just kill them. Take them home. Just get rid of them. Make my life so much easier. No, I just say, Lord, they're yours. Whatever you want to do. Yeah, you don't want to cross me. Trust me. No. No. I am a praying man. God wants us to learn to trust him. It's all about trust. So what happens if you don't do this right? What happens if you just take it for granted? Well, then there's a penalty. There's a severe penalty. And Paul lays this out when it comes to communion. He says in verse 27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, if there was one way a person could truly lose their salvation, it would be right here. This would be it. But we're eternally secure, even in this. Even in if we sinned against his blood and his body, you can still be saved, if you're really saved. And you say, how do you know that, Scott? By the way it's written. He says, if you do this, man, that's unworthy, right? In an unworthy manner, you will be guilty. You are flat out guilty if you take this for granted. These people were what? They were guilty. This is what they were doing. He didn't say you're going to go to hell because of this. But he did give them a strict and strong warning. He said, you are guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And then he said, a man ought to, which is either male or female, it's not gender specific, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. There should constantly be before the Lord's table self-examination for the purpose of confession and repentance. You say, God, open my eyes. Help me. Recall my past. Are there things that I need to confess to you? Are there blind spots in my life? Because we all have blind spots. Have you ever been too arrogant? Too selfish? If you don't think so, yes, you have. I'm just going to tell you. You have been arrogant. You have been selfish. You have been sinful because you're people. You're not perfect. So there's always a need for self-examination. Even to the greatest scholars and students of Christ, we still need to examine our hearts and come before the Lord and say, Lord, reveal to me. Because sometimes there are blind spots in our lives. And the Lord will reveal them so that you can repent from them and turn from them and say, God, I want to honor you and do what's right. But there needs to be self-examination before we go to the Lord's table. That's why we take time. Every time we have communion, we have a time. We tell you to go back and pray. Seek God. My goal is that you will pray that the Lord will examine your heart. Show you, is there unconfessed sin in my life that I need to turn from? Because if you don't do that, there are consequences. There are severe consequences and they are real. Look at the verse, 31. We'll start at 29. It says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you, see, this church was doing it. They were guilty of sinning against the blood and body of Christ. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Many of you have fallen asleep. You know what that means? They're not taking naps. They're not in the back corner like, oh. No, they're dead. A Christian who dies falls asleep. Because according to John chapter 5, verse 24, we've already crossed over from death to life. We'll never die again. So when we die physically, we're still really alive. We're alive in Christ. And so like Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 11, when Jesus went to raise him, he said he's asleep. He didn't tell him he was dead, even though he'd been in there dead for 3 days, but Jesus knew he was sleeping because he was spiritually alive. Look, when you do this, there are consequences. These are still believers. They didn't lose their salvation, but there are consequences. When you live in sin, there are always consequences. God has freed you. God has forgiven you. But you need to pay for those consequences. I need to pay for them. We all do. Not because I say it, because God uses those to discipline us. Now, here's the problem. I'm going to encourage you to really hear me. Sometimes we try to protect people from the consequences. We try to step in there and help them to get through whatever they're doing. And God doesn't want that. Because when you interfere with what God is trying to do, you keep them from learning and growing and changing. Parents, we do that all the time with our kids, and we shouldn't. We can't step in there. We need to let them reap what they have sowed. You need to hear me, because I'm speaking the truth to you. You can't interfere with what God is doing. If it means falling asleep, then that's God's will. If it means being sick or weak, then that's because of their sin. You got to trust God. It all boils down to trusting God, that whatever's going on, you got to trust Him. And I know it's hard because they're your children. And you remember when you hold them and you rock them. Or it's your spouse. Or it's your neighbor or your best friend. No matter who it is, you got to trust God. It comes down to trusting that God knows what He's doing. Now, the word judged here, that's how I know they're still saved. Because when He says you pull judgment on yourself, there's two different words for the word judgment in Greek. There's actually more than that, but the two major words that are used. When it talks about this one, he drinks judgment on himself, it's the Greek word krima, K-R-I-M-A, krima. And what it means is judgment with discipline, chastisement. The other word, kata krima, means condemnation. And that one is constantly used throughout the New Testament for those who are lost and going to hell. That's not the word being used here. Chastisement and discipline is the word that is being used. It's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll look at that in a minute. Verse 32 says, though, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. So that we will not be, there's the word, condemned with the world. Your salvation is secure if you're truly a believer because of what Christ has done, not because of anything you did. Because if you think about the worst imaginable sin, what would it be? Sinning against the blood and body of Christ, right? Wouldn't that be the worst sin ever? I mean, is that worse than murder? Yep. I'd kill somebody before I'd want to sin against the Lord. You say, wow, that's humane. No, it's not. Jesus gave his life for me. Nobody else did. You have to realize that that is the worst and heinous sin that could be, there could ever be. It's the sin against the Lord who gave everything for us. And that's why Paul says this is urgent. Some people have eaten and fallen asleep. They're weak, is sick. But God disciplines those he loves. So if you live in sin, don't think that God will not discipline you and chastise you for your own good because he loves you. You have to do What is right? And what is right is what God says, not what I say, not what you say, not what your friend says, not what your neighbor says, but what God says. Because He's the author and judge. He's the one who lays it out. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6 says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when He rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, and He punishes everyone He accepts as sons." How many earthly fathers have not worn out the rear end of their kid? I can't even count the times I've tore my children's rear ends up. I can't, because I love them. Because discipline is a form of love. Let me tell you something. If you're not disciplining your child, you're not loving your child. You need to hear me. If you are not disciplining your child, and I'm not talking about hurting them, but discipline them, just like God does. Because you need to teach them to transfer that same faith they have in you to their Heavenly Father, who will discipline them when they are out of line. He will. He says so. It's a promise. If you read Hebrews 12, you'll see it all. Here's another part of that passage. It says, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best." Because they know, fathers know best, right? Doug's like, we know best. Yeah, we do sometimes. We think we do anyway, all the time. But we do sometimes, as they thought best. But God disciplines us, because He's got the eternal perspective, for our own good. See, God sees the whole picture. He knows exactly what we need. Don't interfere with that. And when it comes to you, accept it. Because here's the purpose. That we may share in His what? Holiness. 1 Peter 1, 13. Be holy as He is holy. Through 15. Well, actually starts and says, you know, what? Sorry, go read it. And quote it to you, but you need to just read it. Because it tells us to grab our thoughts and not give in to our lustful temptations, but to be holy as He is holy. God wants us to be holy so that we can set ourselves apart. And Paul's advice, or Apollos's, or whoever wrote Hebrews, is not hidden here. He says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time. Who likes to be disciplined? Nobody likes to be disciplined. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. That's a reality. It's painful when you lose stuff. It's painful when your heart breaks. It's painful when you're sick. But these could all be acts of God's discipline in your life. You need to talk to Him and find out, is God disciplining me? Is God teaching me? Is God instructing me? Is God trying to show me something? Even though it's painful. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, though, look at this. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God works in our lives for His purposes, for His glory. Our job is to trust Him, to really trust Him, to lean on Him. When He disciplines us, to accept it and say, God, teach me, show me. The last verse here, Paul says, is, so then, my brothers. Now, this is just the practical advice. This is the way to straighten it out. He showed them what was wrong. He showed them the pattern for it should be. And now He says, this is what you need to do when you gather. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. Duh! That's just mutual respect for another human being. If you're going to eat with somebody, could you imagine if I invited you to lunch? Hey, Wayne, let's go to lunch together. I'll meet you at Chili's at 12:15. But I get there at 12 and I'm like, man, I'm really hungry. Hey, waiter, go ahead and bring me my food now. And his too while you're at it. Let me just eat both of them. That's crazy. But that's how self-centered these people were. So Paul is giving him just basic practical advice. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home. So that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Man, Paul is just like a parent just saying, look, do what's right. Isn't that what we want for our kids? Do what's right. Isn't that what we want for our friends, for our spouses, for each other, just to do what's right. I'll instruct you as you go. That's what Paul says. I'll come back and I'll give you more instructions. And he will when it's his time. But the issue was they were living sinful lives. They weren't being selfless. Christ was not living in the core of who they were. If that would have been the case, they would have been displaying love in every aspect. Love does no harm to your neighbor. See, if Jesus is in the center of your heart and mind, love is going to be at the core of who we are. That's easy to see, right? Love at the center of who we are. That's what God desires. That people see the love in our lives. That we are generous. That we are sharing. That we are teaching. That we are helping. That we are serving. That God sees that love. That the world sees that love. So that they might know that Jesus is still alive. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord, my prayer for my family, my church family, is that you would teach us how to really love, God. And that every week, every day, God, every hour, we would grow in love for you and for each other. God, help us to be obedient to your word, to accept its instructions, to accept your discipline when you discipline us, to teach us your ways. Lord, that we might love you and honor you and glorify you. God, that we might be an example to the world because of the way we love each other. Father, lift up your holy name in our lives. Help us to submit ourselves to you, that we would truly glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.